Our scripture reading tonight comes from James' epistle. I'll be reading from the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
At first, it seemed funny. We were very young and unaware of the darker side of life, or at least much of it. And this couple lived in the next apartment. Their weekend fights began to grow louder and louder, and young and foolish as we cupped our ears to the wall and listened carefully to see what they were fighting about. Soon, they called the police, and the police arrival at our apartment building and at their apartment became a rather regular weekend event. It was getting less funny. But there was still a little bit of humor because she was significantly larger than him, and we jokingly said that he was in danger and she was abusing her spouse. But one Friday night, it was never funny anymore because she got a butcher knife and went after him, and the police got there in time. But that was the end of them, and they no longer lived there, and I've often wondered what happened to them. What was funny suddenly became very frightening. Any spousal abuse is ugly and frightening, and I've learned since then that it is never, ever funny. Whether it's physical or mental, emotional, or sexual, it's always tragic. It's also very complex, and we're learning a lot more about that in recent years. But one thing is very, very certain. That young couple stood before God, and they vowed before God to love each other until death, to support and to care for each other, to nurture and love each other. In other words, they swore before God that they would live for each other's sake and each other's good till death parted them, but something went terribly wrong. They weren't living for the good of each other. Indeed, they had begun to destroy each other. Their actions, you see, denied the words that they said and the commitments they claimed. They still said to each other in less heated moments, "I love you and I care for you," but their actions on weekends denied the words that they said. Now, that kind of reality is true not only of relationships, or at least some of them, but all of life. our actions back up or deny what we say. Don't tell me you're committed to me if your actions hurt or damage me, and vice versa. That's why Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "Don't call me Lord unless you do what I say." Because lordship, by definition, describes obedient people in relationship to that Lord. So don't say the word Lord unless you're willing to back it up with actions. Actions do speak much, much louder than words. That presents us with one of the basic problems of life and faith. I call it the problem of distance. It's the distance between our words and our actions far, far too often. It's part of life. And Christians are interested in shortening the distance. Indeed, it's part of God's work in our life, so that what we say in our commitments to people and to God is a much further distance and increasingly less distance as time goes on and God does His work in our lives. It's what we call Christian integrity, that what we are backs up what we say, and what we do supports the commitments that we claim that we have. James the Apostle is very concerned about the integrity of the faith of Christians, and very concerned that the distance disappear between what we say and the way that we live, what we say, not about our faith, but what our tongue does in our non-faith-speaking moments, as well as our Christian actions or our non-Christian actions. And so in chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, James speaks about shortening that distance. He frames it with the first verse and the last. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? He's suggesting that there is a basic contradiction between people who say they believe but whose actions deny that they believe. Or they say Lord but don't do what the Lord says. Or they say they have faith but their Christian actions are non-Christian actions. He ends the discussion, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith has a corresponding action which is inherently part of faith. We're not talking about two different things, you see. There is no distance. Faith is activity as well as trust. Faith is trust. It's dependence upon God for everything. Saving faith is dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and new life. But that's not all of faith. Faith has another side. And James tells us faith is also activity. And this activity is not separate from faith, but it's inherently in faith. Like the spirit and the body are one, so faith and deeds are one. And a faith which doesn't have activity connected to it, Christian activity, is not faith at all. Or what, a contradiction in terms almost, it's dead faith. And James' point is, there's no such thing. Faith that's dead is not faith at all. That's James' point. It's very simple. Genuine faith is always visible. It's commitment, which is always backed up with character, with integrity, and with deeds. Or to put it in common English, faith is as plain as the nose on your face. It's just that clear, and it's a must in the Christian faith. It's not easy, but it's a must. This text of Scripture has had pages, indeed books, written about it, because of what is apparently a contradiction between what James says and what is the heart of Paul's gospel. Paul argues again and again that a person is justified by faith alone, nothing more and nothing less. And James appears to say that a person is not justified by faith, but is justified by faith and actions. The difficulty is more apparent than real. James uses the word justify in a significantly different way than Paul does. Paul uses it as a legal term to describe the transaction between earth and heaven, the legal standing of a person out of faith and in faith. A person in faith has a new legal standing before God. They have the standing of Christ Himself. That makes them have the verdict of justified. James is using the term in a significantly different way. He's not talking about our legal standing before God, but he's talking rather about the reality of our profession. Our profession of faith is justified by our actions. And his point is much more simple than we would like to admit. His point is faith always has its fruit. And Paul doesn't say something different than that. All of Paul's epistles begin with the faith that saves, justifying faith. And typically, the second half of Paul's epistles describes the activity which flows out of that faith. And they're not two significantly different actions. They flow together, the one out of the other. Paul would also say that faith is activity. Faith always issues in deeds. He wants us to hear his point. And his point is there is a terrible danger in a faith that is not faith at all, or what he calls a dead faith, a contradiction in terms. That is a terrible danger not only to individuals, but it's also a terrible danger to churches. We can say we're something and be something entirely different. Our reputation can be significantly different than our reality as persons and also as congregations. And so James argues in this text about against persons whose faith is dead. John the apostle argues in Revelation chapter 3 against churches who have a reputation for being alive, but in fact are dead. It's the church at Sardis. They had a reputation for life, but the reality was precisely what James describes, a profession which was not backed up by character, by integrity. Well, let's look at this kind of spiritual death, a profession without reality, or words of faith without deeds of faith. What are the symptoms of that kind of death? Well, one of the symptoms could be called all the right stuff. It is death by doctrine. The faith can kill faith if we're not careful. That was the danger of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They believed all the right things. They did all the right things, apparently. But the faith and their orthodoxy had killed their love, their real faith. You see, James' point here is that demons can pass confirmation class. Indeed, demons know more about theology than we do. They can give the creed. They believe the creed. But they don't have saving faith, nor do they have the faith that issues in real integrity of life. It's only intellectual faith. It's not the faith that changes, the faith which has the dynamic of gospel faith, which, when trusted, changes the heart and alters the life. In the book of Acts, King Agrippa heard the Apostle Paul tell about the gospel and the whole story of Jesus. And he almost was persuaded to be a Christian. And Paul looked him in the eye and said, "Agrippa, you know better than what you are doing." Agrippa knew the Bible's content, but he made no decision. The faith, all of the facts about Christianity are not Christianity, at least not Christian faith. Judas knew Jesus better than any of us will ever know Jesus. He knew him in the faith. He knew him in reality, face to face. Judas knew more about what Jesus taught than we'll ever know about what Jesus taught, because Judas heard it all, and we've only heard bits and pieces. All that Jesus taught And all that Jesus did isn't in the New Testament. In fact, John the Apostle said, if everything Jesus said and did were written down, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. See, Judas knew a whole lot more than we. He knew a lot more about what Jesus did and what Jesus said, but he never followed in heart. And the faith never was translated into faith in Judas' life. Many Christians have got all the right stuff, but have never acted on it or have stopped acting on it. They know all about salvation, know all the facts and the figures, know all about Christian discipleship, know all of the content of the Bible, but yet there's no faith there. They've never acted upon what they know. It's the terrible danger of growing up in the faith, the danger of an orthodoxy which becomes like an inoculation, which keeps us from genuine faith rather than leading us to faith. Faith, the New Testament teaches, is measured by its effect in life, not by the amount of its words, by actions, not by profession. James says faith, real faith, is always accompanied by appropriate action. Well, there's another kind of symptom. You might call it after the thrill is gone. It's death from exposure. It's the terrible danger of being a Christian for a long time, or being exposed to the truth for a long time. Do you remember when Peter first followed Jesus? He was in his boat, and he suddenly discovered who Jesus was and the claims of Jesus on his life. And he fell on his face in his boat and claimed the lordship of Jesus Christ and followed Jesus, and his life was never the same. He too heard everything that Jesus taught. He too knew Jesus better than we'll ever know him, because he knew him face to face. He stood before Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet in the courthouse a few weeks later, his commitment to Jesus suddenly was nullified. It was gone. After the thrill is gone, death from exposure. Time set in. Danger was there. A crisis in life. And Peter's faith couldn't stand the test at that point. In the Old Testament, the priests are continually warned about the danger of handling holy things, and warned that they could become so familiar with holy things that they wouldn't be holy any longer. And there are instances in the Old Testament when that happened, that priests handled holy things in an improper fashion, and the consequences were terrible. That is true for any of us who are professionals in the Christian faith. Pastors, missionaries, bishops, church leaders, lay and clergy are tempted by the routine of it, by the vocation of it, to speak of it without it any longer having impact upon their lives, to handle holy things so long that they're not holy any longer. That's what happened in part in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A priest and a Levite went by the man who was in terrible danger of his life, lying in a ditch bleeding to death. And they were so intent upon handling holy things, their relationship to the temple, their vocation as priest and Levite, that they passed human need by the side of the road in their hurry to do the right religious thing. Time and faith wear thin, and no longer is faith active and having its edges that move us to action, but smooth. All of us, you see, suffer love cooled. The Word of God, which no longer has its edge in our life. The worship of God, when we stand in the presence of the holy, can incredibly be dull to we, the worshipers. In fact, too often it is dull. We've handled holy things so long and so many times that we can look God straight in the face, sing praises about the holiness of God to a holy God, stand in the presence of the living Christ and deal with His holy things and have it affect us no more at all. Prayer can easily become a sleeping pill rather than a link between heaven and earth. Our Christian brothers and sisters who once were so dear to us begin to annoy us. The church in which we find our nurture and our growth can, rather than being the nurturing, growing mother that it ought to be, become something which angers us. Time wears faith thin. And that's precisely what James says in verses 15 through 18. They had cold hearts. They could profess faith in the living God on the one hand, and yet say to a brother or sister in need, go be warmed and filled and do nothing. The first 13 verses of this chapter are about favoritism, a faith that had grown so smooth, had lost its edges to the point that they were respecters of persons and favored the wealthy over the poor. Their faith no longer had its edge. You back up one more verse at the last verse in chapter 1 of James in verse 27. They had neglected the widows and the orphans. They professed to be in touch with the living, loving God. They professed to be the children of Jesus, whose compassion was all-encompassing, who never met a person that he did not love and care for. And yet, the people to whom James writes had lost their first love, as did the church in Ephesus. Time is the enemy of faith. Death from exposure. Another symptom is when our God gets too small. We might call it the death of perspective. Eternity grows smaller and smaller and smaller in the light of the material, physical, reality world that we live in day by day. And God's world finally disappears. God is alive in our minds and in our faith, but in effect, God is dead, because we really don't believe God can really affect this real world any longer. It's exactly what happened to the 12 spies who went into the promised land. Do you recall the story? And all that they could see were the size of the cities and the size of the giants and the thickness of the fortified walls. And the size of the giants and the cities blotted out their vision of God. And God was smaller than an 8-foot man to them. Smaller than a fortified city. No more potent than a wall which they couldn't get through. And they began to say what we all say at some time or another: can God really make a difference in my life? The death of perspective. That faith which once believed God would and could do anything now wonders if God can and will do anything in our church, in this world, in my life, in my faith. There's another symptom you might call fatal attraction. It's the death of a momentary lapse. David and Bathsheba, he knew better. And I suppose that she did too. But their glands overpowered their consciences, their emotions beat down the truth, and for a moment their faith was utterly dead. And that can happen in so many, many ways. Our temper can nullify the faith. Our tongue can crucify the truth. Our attitudes can deny the truth of God, and our faith can be dead as the result of momentary lapses. There's one more that I want to talk about, dozens more we could talk about: the death of 1,000 qualifications, or when doubts overpower faith. Questions, doubts, wonder, time, all combined make us wonder if any of the truth of God is really true. And the distance between the faith that we once knew and the activity of our lives in the present as we view reality, ourselves, God, the faith, the church, the distance grows wider and wider. And I submit to you that it's a problem for all of us, not some of us. And the issue in the Christian faith is always shortening the distance. And while we live on this planet, that shortening will not become absolute. There always will be some distance because we never will be perfect. But James tells us that there are some vital signs of life, vital signs of faith. James insists that genuine faith is dynamic, not passive. It always acts and never lies dormant. His whole letter is a commentary on the notion that faith is as plain as the nose on your face. Show me your faith is his watchword. He talks about Abraham in this text. He talks about Rahab later on. James makes this religious activity very specific. For example, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, and most of the way through chapter 3, we've got to keep our tongue in check. If we profess faith, James says that genuine faith always controls the tongue. And the tongue, the use of the tongue becomes constructive rather than destructive. And if you want to know how your tongue is behaving, ask a real friend, because sometimes we can't even tell the difference ourselves. He also says, get your motives in gear in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, living by the royal law, which is the law of love to our neighbor. That love which is a will to extend ourselves for the spiritual or material or physical needs of someone else. The motivation to help rather than to hurt. Do you have any construction projects in your life? Any people to whom you are giving yourself in loving activity? Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, our heart must be the right size, open to people's need, vulnerable to people's pain. Is our faith growing? You see, if you want to put it in a sentence, what James is saying is what Hebrews chapter 11 says for its entirety, and that is, faith is not just a noun. Faith is a verb. Faith is something which acts on what it believes. It's dynamic, not passive. It obeys, not just hears. And James says that all of it hangs on that royal law. Whom do you love? How do you love them? For you see, the profession of love always works itself out in the activities of life. Do you have a love list in your life? People with whom you are sharing this royal law? Are you looking deep into the mirror of God's Word described in James chapters 1 and 2? And they're seeing yourself so the tongue is in check, the motives are in gear, and the heart's the right size. Faith is a verb. Don't wait and listen. Get up and act. It's the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, it's so much easier to listen than to act. So much easier to make professions than to love our neighbor. So much easier to let our motives be self-centered rather than other-centered. So easy to read your word but never really hear it. So we pray that the distance between our profession and our actions might be significantly shorter because we have been exposed to that word once again tonight. We can't do it ourselves. We need the dynamic of your word, the power of your spirit, and a faith that acts. Help us to be a verb people this week. For Christ's sake, amen.